Before I forget, in your bulletin, there is another insert like last week. It's a parallel of Luke and Matthew and Mark. This time I put Luke first because he at the beginning of what we're talking about, has a little bit more detail than Matthew. But you can read that on your own time. It might be helpful even as we're going through the sermon this morning, as we're looking at Matthew chapter 24. And I want to read that. We haven't read it this morning. And we're starting in verse 36, and I'll be going through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them the food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." May God bless the hearing of his word this morning. I have this fascinating book that I found a couple of years ago called The Parthenon Code. And now it's not another book of Kabbalic Bible codes where you take a sophisticated computer program and run a simple word search in order to unlock all of the secrets of your life. This book attempts to understand the artwork on the Parthenon. It has a very interesting and unique thesis, which is this. The Greeks retold the early stories of Genesis from the perspective of the bad guys, making them out to be the heroes. Now, the author has compiled a list of Greek gods that correspond to real historical figures. The idea is that Greek mythology was the way of passing down literal history to their children. In this way, Hera is Eve, Zeus is Adam. They are the royal couple of Greek mythology and the first couple in the Bible. The story of the Garden of Hesperides, where a serpent entwines itself around an apple tree budding with golden fruit, is so closely parallel to the accounts in Genesis 2 and 3 as to almost be spooky. While many other mythological figures are identified by him as corresponding to people like Cain and Seth and Ham and Cush and Nimrod and even Noah. Greek mythology has this interesting god whose name is Nereus. Nereus means the wet one or the old man of the sea. Sometimes he's depicted in the artwork as having the bottom half of a fish and the top half of a man. Now, the Greeks, like most other ancient civilizations, knew about the flood and had memories of it. They depicted it in their artwork, and Nereus is the figure who comes through the flood unscathed. Nereus is given respect in the mythology, but he's treated almost patronizingly, as if he has to be given respect, even though no one really wants to, because he's the one who brought man through the flood. But in reality, you see, he stood for something that the Greeks despised, according to this thesis, which is the worship of the one true God. Thus, you see in the art the authority of Nereus being taken from him by Heracles, and at another time he's forced to watch the birth of Athena, whom the author suggests is the rebirth of the serpent's Eve after the flood. Now, to me, this whole thing is a fascinating hypothesis that roots Greek mythology in biblical history. even though it's completely twisted and turned around on its head. Along with the Greeks, Henry Morris has produced evidence that over 200 cultures from every continent have memories of the flood. In these stories, 88% recall a favored family. 70% have survival in a boat. 95% say that the sole cause of the catastrophe was a flood. 67% say that animals were saved. 57% say the survivors end up on a mountain. The farther away you get from the Middle East, the more skewed the stories become. But nevertheless, it's fascinating that cultures on all of these different continents that are completely non-related would have the exact same story. Smaller percentages talk about birds being sent out and rainbows and 8 people being saved. And I could go on and on. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us that in later days, people will wonder this question. Where is the coming? And in the Greek, that's parousia. Where's the coming promised by Jesus? They will say, everything's going on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter's answer is that people willingly, deliberately, intentionally, premeditatively forget that, quote, the heavens existed long ago and earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Because you see, there's something about the flood story that we enlightened modern people do not want to remember. But our fathers remembered. 66% of those flood stories say that the disaster was due to man's wickedness and that God or the gods sent it upon the earth in order to punish us. Of course, that's in perfect accord with the biblical account of the same story, isn't it? Now, this discussion from Peter is something he's taken straight from the Lord Jesus' discussion with him during his last week of his pre-resurrected life. It's not a coincidence that Peter likens the flood to the second coming. Though God promised never again to flood the whole earth, as he did in Noah's day, he nevertheless has a day reserved for judgment, fire upon the earth. So Peter says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 24. We've been talking about this for 4 or 5 weeks now. In Matthew 24:3, Peter and the other disciples ask our Lord 2 questions. They wonder, in response to Jesus' prediction that the temple will be obliterated, when will this happen? And then they wonder, what is the sign of the coming that would be at the end of the age? Again, the word coming here is the word parousia. Now, as I've been going through for the last 3 weeks, Jesus has taken 32 verses to answer the first question about the temple. Verses 4 through 35 deal with that question. Now, in the section we're looking at this morning, he has given them a definite, in the section before that, he gave them a definite sign of the destruction of the temple, which Matthew calls the abomination of desolation. And Luke calls it when you see the cities of Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies of Rome. And in Matthew 24, verses 27 and 28, Jesus has inserted a comment about the second coming, the parousia, in order to differentiate this coming from his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, which will prove to the whole world that he's enthroned as king of the whole universe and that he sits in heaven at the right hand of God. The second coming will not be anything like his coming in judgment in Jerusalem, he says. His second coming will be visible to all mankind like lightning that comes from the east and shines in the west. You can't miss it. It's not going to be an isolated geographical coming like the judgment on Jerusalem either. It's going to be worldwide. And it will not have the kind of sign attached to it that the disciples were looking for. You see, the disciples asked Jesus for a sign of his second coming. Jesus gives them a sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, But as Luke puts it, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now that's found in Luke 17, and you'll see in that handout that I gave you that Luke 17 is where he discusses what we're looking at in Matthew today. Now when he says you will not see it, he might mean that those particular disciples will all be dead, or he may mean that it will not be a visible sign that's going to be attached to his second coming. Both of them are equally plausible, given the rest of Scripture, but I think that it's the latter thing that's probably in mind here in the immediate context in Matthew and Luke. Now, for weeks, I've been telling you that I believe Jesus changes subjects and begins to answer the second question, the question about his second coming or about the end of the age, starting in Matthew 24:36, where we're at this morning. Now, I want to give you four reasons why I think this is the case. The first one has to do with two words that start verse 36 that show that Jesus is changing subjects. It's the words concerning and but concerning. Jesus has been moving along talking about the destruction of the temple and suddenly he says, but concerning that day and hour. In other words, you asked me about the coming of the second age. Now I'm going to answer that question. Now, the second reason I think Jesus changed the subject has to do with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus concerning the day and hour that's in verse 36. He says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I want to make three comments about this. The first is that Jesus, in his incarnation, became a man. He learned things. And this could happen because the human nature of Christ was dependent upon the divine nature in receiving divine knowledge. The Son was, after all, wholly dependent upon the Father. Perhaps in his human nature, Christ gave up independent use of some of his divine attributes. He willingly set aside many of the divine attributes in order to be like us. So while he was on earth, the Father did not choose to reveal to him the day of his return. Now, this is a remarkable affirmation of the humanity of Jesus Christ that in no way affects his divinity. And that leads to another thing. If Jesus does not know the future, how arrogant of any mortal to think that they can divine it themselves? Does this not astonish you? So many false prophets, even in our own day, have said that Jesus will return on such and such a day, or this weekend or that weekend, or this month or that month. This is self-deception to the absolute highest possible degree. Do not be fooled by people who claim to know the day or the weekend or the year that Jesus will return. He says even the Son doesn't know it. Now the third comment is the most important for what I'm interested in this morning. Just two verses ago, Jesus said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, he then takes it upon himself to make a mighty oath on heaven and earth that he's telling the truth. How then could he turn around in the very next sentence and say that he doesn't even know when he will return if he's talking about the same thing? He just said, it's going to happen within this generation. Then he says, I don't know when it's going to happen. The solution is pretty obvious. He's changed subjects. He knows when he will come in judgment upon Jerusalem, but it's not been revealed to him when he will return in judgment upon the whole earth. It's the simplest way to harmonize the difficulty and still preserve the infallibility of the Scripture. Now, I have two other reasons why I think Jesus is changing subjects. They kind of go together. Jesus changes Greek words here from erchomai to parousia, beginning in verse 37. Both of those words in the English are translated as coming. This is important because the disciples have asked Jesus about the time of the parousia. Now Jesus says, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia. As I've said, this is a different word for coming than the one that's mentioned in verse 30 that so many people think is talking about the second coming. So the fourth reason I think Jesus is changing subject has to do with Luke's treatment of what lies before us today. I thank God that he preserved Luke and Matthew together, because when you read the two together, it really helps you understand that Jesus has changed subjects. The parallel of Matthew 24, 36 through 51 that we're looking at today is not in Luke 21, which it was last week. It's in Luke 17, a different chapter altogether from what we saw last week. The different chapter in Luke makes it very clear that this is a different subject in Jesus' mind. In Luke 21, the whole discussion is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But in Luke 17, the discussion is about what the prophets called the day of the Lord. Luke uses the word day 10 times in 10 verses. And what is striking about this is how the phrase "the days of the Son of Man" parallels Matthew's parousia. And you can see that highlighted. I think it's in red on that little chart I gave you. Because Luke provides more detail in certain spots, I'm going to be looking at both Luke and Matthew this morning. I want to start with Luke. Luke begins the discussion with the disciples when they're in the temple. He says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." Now, one of the days of the Son of Man, does that strike you as a strange thing to say? Well, it might, unless you come to understand that the Son of Man has many days. In Matthew 16:28, I argued that the coming of the Son of Man referred to Pentecost there. And in Matthew 24:30, I argued that the coming referred to the destruction of the temple there. The former coming was in the power of the Spirit. The latter coming was in the power of judgment. In both of them, Christ is exalted and shown to have great power because he rules from heaven itself. But Luke's reference is to the last day, what is elsewhere called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, sometimes referred to the same way, the day of the Lord. But sometimes it's also called the day of Christ. So Luke says, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." In his day. Then Luke goes on to compare it to the days of Noah, to the days of the Son of Man. And this is where the text in Matthew begins this morning. He directly parallels Matthew 24:37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." Matthew says, "So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So you see how those two ideas are parallel there? The days of the Son of Man and the parousia. It's the same thing. It's interesting that the disciples ask for a sign of the end of the age. Jesus gives them a sign, kind of, but it's nothing like what they expected. Neither is it anything like what many people today expect. He simply says things will be like it was in the days of Noah, prior to the flood. That's what he says. Now, with so much speculation that goes on about these things, these days, we seem to have everything figured out down to the smallest detail. I mean, people write charts, books full of charts of these things, to say exactly what's going to happen in the future. About the second coming, about Armageddon, about the tribulation, about the end of all things. It's almost like it makes Isaiah and the prophets look like cheap palm readers. When you map out all those details, it's difficult to think that the day of the Lord is going to surprise anyone. Yet this is exactly the point of bringing up Noah. Matthew says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know until the flood came upon them and swept them all away." That's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes. Luke says almost the exact same thing. What in the world does that mean? It means, beloved, that everything is going to be perfectly ordinary, although totally wicked, up until the final second before Jesus Christ returns. Those whom Peter has in mind were right in a way when they say, "Where is this coming? Everything is going on as it always has, kind of. Civilization continues. People go to work. People eat. People get married. People care very little about anything except having a party on the weekends. This is the way it was in Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, in Greece, in Rome, in Britain, in Israel, and in America. In one way, this is good that God allows the children of Adam so much peace and prosperity and happiness in this life. But as Solomon might say, there is a terrible evil under the sun here. For the ordinary rhythms of life lull people to sleep. They become complacent. They forget. They deliberately forget the past, the judgments, the horrors, the reasons, and most of all, the God behind them. They begin to say, where is his return that is promised? Because everything is going on like it always has. And this allows them to feel secure in their wickedness, as if they will never be judged or seen for what they're doing. But that is not true. History is interrupted with judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, beginning with the flood and moving forward through time. Where is Egypt, I ask today? Where is Babylon? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? Where is the British Empire? The prophets are of one voice in denouncing the nations and proclaiming God's judgment upon them all. Like those nations who generally fell in a day, the coming of the Lord Jesus will arrive suddenly, like lightning in a storm, like an earthquake on a peaceful day, like a tsunami racing for a tiny fishing boat, like a tornado on a Colorado morning in May. And it will be a terrible day for all those who have not heeded the warnings of God and trusted in his Son by faith. Woe to you, says Amos, who long for the day of the Lord. Do you not know that that day is going to be a day of terrible calamity and evil, judgment? Luke adds another event in history that reinforces the point of Noah, and it's a point that Matthew doesn't have, so I'm going to bring it up here. He raises Sodom and Gomorrah. Luke 17, 28 through 30. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Remember how the two angels came to Lot and warned them to leave the city that very night? There was no time to take your goods with you. There was no time to finish planting your field. There was only time to flee, just to flee. Friends, this is truly the heart of the passage today. If Christ's return will be this sudden, then you do not know at all when he's going to return. You don't have a clue. So why then do you continue to act as if you will have a warning? You won't. Why do you go on as if everything is the same as it was yesterday? It isn't. Why do you act like Lot's sons who would not listen to their father but stayed in the city and were destroyed that very night? You who have not trusted in Christ that are here this morning, what are you waiting for? Repent and believe in his Son. God has given you every possible reason to believe that Jesus is God Almighty. By perfectly predicting the destruction of Jerusalem for just one thing that we've looked about here in this chapter. He has shown himself with great power to be the Son of God by raising the Lord Jesus from the grave. He's not dead. He's alive. Why then do you waver in unbelief and say, maybe I'll think about that tomorrow? Scarlet is not the kind of theology that you want to have. I'll think about that tomorrow. Why do you not turn to Christ for safety? There is a flood of sorts that is coming, and it is a flood of God's wrath. Fire and brimstone are going to fall. The scripture says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. The flood, the destruction of Sodom, the passing of the great empires of earth's history, the destruction of Jerusalem, they're all portends of the disaster that is coming upon this earth. And they are given to teach you that it is coming. But you know, you who do trust in Christ, why are you so easily lulled into complacency about the things of God? Is work really so important Are sports really so fascinating? Is motherhood really so consuming? Is money really so valuable? Is retirement really such an earned thing that these things should make you forget matters of eternity? Is sin really so pleasurable? Parents, are you regularly teaching your children that Jesus could return today? Are you doing all within your power to expose them to the means of grace in Christ's church so that they might be saved? Children, are you so proud of your youth? Are you so arrogant of your invincibility that you don't think about these things? Do you not believe that Jesus is coming back? Grandparents, do you think you've retired from spiritual things because you're 65 and retired from life? Something's been happening to our nation in these past years. Our prophets have been prophesying lies, saying, do not tell them about hell or judgment. They won't ever come back to a church. Our people have been listening, too. I was recently told of a particular response of some people to a sermon I did at a funeral where the people were frothing at the mouth because I dared to talk about hell to a bunch of people who didn't believe in Christ. God forbid that we should warn people of the disaster that awaits them if they stay on their current path. We are being lulled to sleep, dear children. We have been put into a pan of cool water and the heat has been turned up. We do not realize that we are boiling to death. How can any Christian in their right mind think that telling somebody that they're about to fall into a bottomless pit is a bad thing? This is exactly what Jesus warns the disciples about. In verses 42 through 51, he says, watch, therefore, that you do not, because you do not know on what day the Lord is coming back. Watch! Could have titled the sermon that. Watch. At this point, Matthew and Mark tell two similar stories to get the point across. Matthew tells the story of a householder who is his house broken into in the middle of the night. And he says, if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Mark puts it a little differently. He says, it's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch, watch, therefore, because you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at the cock crow or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So Mark concludes and says, what I say to you all, watch, watch. But now here's the thing that you may not understand. This watching is more than just reading up on the latest speculations about the end times. In fact, it doesn't have anything to do with that at all. Jesus isn't talking about picking up the latest newspaper and finding some reason to think Jesus is coming back this weekend. Rather, the watchfulness is intimately related to good works. Has anyone ever told you that? Look at how Matthew puts it. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunken, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and in an hour that he doesn't know. And he will punish him, and he will put up with the, and he will put him with the hypocrites, and their men will weep and gnash their teeth. I sometimes hesitate to give you a warning like I did a couple moments ago, because I fear that you may become so spiritually minded that you're no earthly good. I have heard preacher after preacher use passages about the end times to warn the children about the state of their souls while they completely neglect to tell them about the state of their good works. I'm not saying we're saved by our works. Of course not. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that in a minute. But if you claim to believe in Christ, but you have no works, you're a liar, the Bible says. An example Jesus gives is that if you claim to be a Christian, but you'd rather spend your time getting drunk, then your confession is a sham. Drunkenness is a very great sin indeed. In this case, you are like the people of Noah's days, eating and drinking, but not able to truly hear the warnings of the preacher. If you claim to be a Christian, yet you go to your job and treat the people you work with like garbage, you treat your employees like slaves, you don't give a rip about their needs. In fact, you don't even know what their needs are. Jesus says you're a wicked servant. Far from telling you that work and motherhood or any other daily activity is evil because it's not spiritual, Jesus actually makes the point that as a Christian, you must be engaged in these activities, but with a concern for your fellow man and for the glory of God. You must behave as Christians outside of the church. Sunday Christianity isn't going to cut it. This is exactly what it means to watch. That is what it means to watch. Watching for Christ's return means that every moment of your life, you're watching your life, making sure that it is a reflection of the image of God in everything that you do, because you know that your Lord could return at any second. And when he does, what's he going to see? And when he does, he's going to call you to account. God has put each of you in charge of certain things in his kingdom. Parents are entrusted with their children. Sisters are entrusted with their brothers and sisters. Owners are entrusted with property. Employees are entrusted with work and their work situations. Artists are entrusted with making good art. Pastors are entrusted with handling the Word of God. When you abuse what you're entrusted with, when you mishandle it, or hide it, or defame it, or neglect it, or use it to harm other people, then you are not a good steward and you are not watching, and Christ's return will take you completely off guard. Have you ever been caught in a sin? Did it not take you completely off guard? Do you see how a watchman has to stay awake through the long, monotonous, boring night, looking intently for anything so that he might sound the alarms of the city? He cannot sleep. He cannot play games. It is not a joking matter. It is a terribly difficult thing to watch. So too is watching your own life. It is a long, monotonous, boring task that you have to be willing to do every second of your life, in every situation that God puts you into. Then you will be a good watchman who's ready for the Master's return. But what do you do if you should happen to fall asleep on your watch, like the disciples will here in a couple of chapters when they slept after Jesus told them to stay awake and watch during the worst ordeal in human history? What do you do if you sin on your watch? You flee to Christ, friends, as your only refuge, as your ark for the coming wrath. You flee to Christ and you remember the promises of the Lord Jesus. You remember that you are not saved by your works or by your watch. You are saved by his grace. Only this knowledge of the gospel will give you the strength to renew your watch with vigor. Only the grace of God can sanctify you. Only the knowledge that the Lord does not count your sins against you can restore you to the freedom that you need to finish your task. So many people flee to what they need to do, or they flee to how they have failed, and they refuse to listen to the gospel promises and the things that what God has done. Because it's hard to hear that when you realize you're a sinner. It's hard to hear that how in the world could God justify me when I do these things? I don't understand that. You have to flee to the gospel and to Christ. You can't flee to the things that you need to do to make it better, because you can't make it any better. The coming of Christ that you watch for will find two people in a field. It says one is taken and the other is left. It says two women are grinding at the mill. One is taken and another is left. Let me discuss this for just a moment. The verb here has been taken, no pun intended, to refer to God taking one person to heaven. And thus, this is used as justification for the rapture. Now, while this is not impossible, the fact is that the text doesn't say where the people are taken or why they are taken, does it? Look, it just says that they're in a field and one's taken and one's not. One's left. It could just as easily be that they are taken for judgment as for refuge, as in Jeremiah 6:11, when it says, "Therefore I am full of wrath. I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, upon the gatherings of young men. Also both husband and wife shall be taken, and elderly and the very aged." Some commentators suggest that in the light of the preceding verses, when the floods sweep away the unprepared, that judgment is the more likely idea for why people are taken here. In that case, in the case of Noah, he was kept safe in the ark. He wasn't taken away. But all the rest of the people, they were taken away. If that's the case, then the emphasis on judgment is only compounded by this verse. And Jesus is asking you to take the warning to watch very seriously. I want to conclude this way. The disciples asked Jesus for a sign of his parousia at the end of the age, and Jesus isn't really giving them what they have asked for. Everything goes on like it seems to have always done, but this is an illusion. Because things have not always gone on as you see them as they are today. God has come in judgment many times, and he has told you about this. He has predicted it over and over so that you might come to faith. In fact, this is what God's been doing since before the flood. You will remember that Noah was called a herald or a preacher of righteousness by Peter. God not only preserved Noah and his family, but for 120 years while he was building the ark, Noah was given the task of proclaiming God's judgment and his salvation. Noah preached against the wickedness of his day, but he also preached about the possibility of salvation. If only the people would have come into the ark, they would have been saved. Nobody listened to Noah except his own family. All the rest were drowned in a terrible ordeal. Peter immediately says that Lot, too, was a preacher of sorts. Following the pattern of Noah and Lot found in Luke, Peter writes that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as a righteous man, he lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And when the angels came to Lot, he preached to his sons. Unlike Noah, not even they would listen to his warning. Even his wife looked back at the sinful city that she had come to love, and she was destroyed. She was a woman conflicted. Her feet were pressed like concrete into the mud of this age, and she couldn't escape the judgment of God. Yet if anyone would have listened, they would have been saved. That is always God's promise. All they had to do was get into the ark. All they had to do was find refuge from the storm. The psalm says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son." Christ is the ark that saves us from the coming wrath of God. But more than this, the Church of Jesus Christ, his body on earth, is an ark that saves people from the coming wrath by preaching and teaching the Word of God. And I don't think us evangelicals think very much about the church side of this equation. People today spurn the Word of God just like they spurn the church. But it is the task of the church to be its herald. To flee to Christ is to flee to the protection found in his body. The word of salvation now goes forth. There is a refuge within you. Within you will find safety from the coming wrath. And so we read for believers, the day of Christ will be a day of blessedness. Listen to these things. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Peter concludes his discussion of these things by saying this: since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and burn. So he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Do you hear the emphasis? The same emphasis in Peter as you do with Jesus? I implore you, brothers and sisters, even those of you who do not know the Lord, find safety in Messiah today. Do not hesitate. Do not turn back. Trust in him alone to hold back the wrath of God against your sin. Today is the day of salvation. Then live your lives in a way that are pleasing to him. I sometimes hear some of you say, you know, pastor's here, you shouldn't do that. Then another of you will remind him that God is always there, always watching, always knowing everything you do anyway. You can't escape his view. So live your lives every day of the week, every moment of the day in a way that would say to God, I'm watching for your return, Lord. Begin the task anew every Lord's Day with his church, the Ark of God in the New Testament. Do not despise or think that what takes place here is unimportant or secondary. Rather, this is where you hear with others who can encourage you and spur you on to good works about the things that are in front of us right now this morning. Then you will be strengthened to carry out your walk until we come again together for more spiritual food and refreshment from heaven until our Savior returns, whenever that day should be. Will you pray with me? Lord, this is a very important theme, because there's a day that's coming, and we have this tendency to press that out of our minds, to squish it out with all of the sin that we so much like to commit and that we also hate to commit. I pray, Lord, that you might put before us the day of your return, day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of blessedness for those who are found in Christ, a day of salvation and deliverance, a day of coming out and when all things will be made new, we will have our eternal bodies, be able to live in glory forever. Lord, you give us a foretaste of this every single Lord's Day in all of the various means of grace that we participate in, which are shadows of things that are in heaven that we cannot see with our physical eyes. We have even talked about it this morning in our worship Sunday school class that in some mysterious way, it is not about us offering up to you, or at least it's not only that, but it's more so you lifting us up to be in heaven with yourself, and you feeding us with the good things of heaven and the realities that will last forever. You've given us your word, and we've fed on it. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You've given us the opportunity to respond to you in thankfulness, in song, and in prayer. You feed us again here in the coming moments with the Lord's Supper, which is a foretaste of the great banquet that is coming. I pray, Lord, that you might cause us to think more and more on these things, and that you would help us to be watchful people who watch our lives with diligence so that we might not be taken off guard when you will return. And it's in the name of Jesus, who is the great king, who is the great priest, the great prophet, who is coming soon, that I pray. Amen.